We're just going to start reading again in Luke 15:1. And now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning here as we look back over this chapter and these parables to glean more out of these for our own sake. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at them and see what it is that how we should see these characters and these parables relative to who we are. I pray that you would help us as Christians, as believers, to know what this means for us and how to apply it into our lives. I pray that you would help us with this, Lord. I pray that you would reveal again the great joy that you have in the salvation of sinners, the joy that you have in the salvation of the lost. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your joy, and that we could rejoice in the great grace that you've given to us, those who know you and love you. Pray that you would strengthen us today and encourage us to know and to love you even better. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been here, you know we spent a week each in the first two parables that I read, and we actually spent the last 4 weeks studying the third parable. It's quite long. But that parable of the prodigal son, we were in for a while. And throughout those different weeks, I've tried to make sure that we understand the characters and the implications of the parables correctly. I want to make sure that we don't leave this without getting these things firmly set in our minds. So we're going to spend this one more week. We're going to step back. I want to step back from the details that we discussed in the parables. You know, that's what we basically did, try to get all these little details and squeeze as much out of it as we can. I want to step back today and see the broader view, particularly of the characters. Who's in these parables and what's he talking about? I especially want to make sure that we understand this. When we approach these parables as Christians, how are we supposed to understand them and apply them? We've really taken a bunch of time to get as much as possible out of the parables. And we did it this way. We tried to get into them and understand the culture and the mindset of the people that Jesus was teaching. Who's he teaching? What's their culture? How do they view things? How does that society work? I think that's the right way to go about studying parables like this, is to figure out Jesus, what is he teaching and who's he teaching it to? It's the best way to understand what he's teaching. There is some value, I think, in trying to modernize parables. And you'll sometimes hear parables of Jesus taught this way, like change the story and bring it into modern day. And there was a son who lived in Lakewood and he something, something. Okay, see, there's a way that could be valuable, but I think there's more value, rather than trying to bring the parable into our day, is for us to take ourselves back to that day and understand who Jesus is talking to and why, and how he's addressing him and the way that they were hearing what he's saying. And so Jesus back then was teaching the common people, and he's in this passage here also talking to and teaching the Pharisees. And so we spent a lot of time, I'm not going to review any of that beyond what I just said, but that's where we spent our time. Maybe you'll recognize something else about the way that we've done this. There was something else I was trying to accomplish in this way too. It's when we're understanding what Jesus is teaching the people then, I think that we are less likely to read our own experiences into the parables. It's a little bit different than what I just said. You see what I'm saying? We want the Lord to teach us from the Bible what he wants us to learn. However, all of us have this problem. All of us have this way that we're self-centered to one degree or another. And it puts in us this tendency to make assumptions about the lessons in the parables based on our own experiences. Is that clear? I'm going to give you an example. Take the first parable about the lost sheep. Verses 3 through 7, the lost sheep. Who's the lost sheep? Is this an unbeliever or a believer? The lost sheep in this parable. Many Christians read this parable in Luke 15 and assume this when they start reading the parable, I'm the lost sheep in this parable. That's where we start. Why? Because we're self-centered. We tend to think everything's about us. It can be a problem in some ways. But that's what we do when we read this. Who's the lost sheep in this parable? Is it an unbeliever or a believer? Well, we read it like this often, or a believer has this tendency maybe to read it like this. I'm that lost sheep, and Jesus is talking about me when I go astray into sin. It's about Jesus, the shepherd, who dutifully and joyfully brings us back into the sheepfold when we fall away, or when we backslide, or when we stumble into sin. That's what the thought can be. Then there's a rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, and I'm that sinner. And God's rejoicing over me again and again and again and again. Now, I'll readily acknowledge that all of that is true, but none of it's in that parable. Now, that truth is taught in Matthew 18. Put something in Luke 15 and flip back to Matthew 18 for a minute. I want you to see this, okay? In the parable in Matthew 18, starting in verse 10, there's a parable there about a sheep and a shepherd. I want you to see a couple of important differences between Matthew 18 and Luke 15. Look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. The parable there reads like this: See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, lost sheep, shepherd goes, finds them, right? Sounds like the same parable, kind of, doesn't it? It's not. There's meaningful differences between these two parables. First, they're taught at different times, two different audiences. Remember what I said, pay attention to what's at the beginning of Luke 15? Who's Jesus teaching there? He's answering the Pharisees who are grumbling, this man, Jesus, eats with the sinners and receives them. And so Jesus responds with this parable. In Matthew 18, if you look up in Matthew 18, verse 1, this is the context of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying or asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is part of Jesus' answer. In Matthew 18, this parable is part of his answer. So if you track it down from verse 1 where the disciples ask the question, he begins to speak to them about the need to be like little children to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 6, he warns them about causing a little one to sin. And then in verses 8 and 9, he's telling them how seriously they need to be about stopping their sin. So serious like cut your hand off or poke your eye out. That's these verses. And then he gives them the reassurance that if they do sin, he will not abandon them. He gives them the reassurance that if they do sin, he will be the shepherd who will go after the one sheep that has gone astray. He will come after his people and bring them back. And that's we can learn this from this parable and elsewhere. It's because Jesus by nature is a Savior. And so he rejoices not only the first time he finds the lost sheep, but every time he rescues also the sheep that has gone astray. His final reassurance is in verse 14. That was the last verse that I read. Look at that. He says, so it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in the same passage here that Jesus is teaching them, the disciples, in answer to their question, we see the importance of resisting temptation and the importance of repenting when we fail, repenting when we go into sin. Christians, we've got to absolutely see our continuing need to be forgiven and restored. And think about this. It would be completely exhausting for anybody other than our infinite Savior, Christ Jesus, to be on so many simultaneous search and rescue missions for a stray sheep. Anybody else would be exhausted hunting down so many sheep that have gone astray. So we don't always want to be the one that Jesus has to go bring back from wandering astray again, do we? That's not who you want to be. Truly, Christians, we do need to repent and confess, but it shouldn't be for the same sins day after day after day after day, day in and day out. Proverbs 26:11 describes that as a dog returning to his vomit. Peter comments about that at the end of 2 Peter 2:20 when he says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." So there's all these warnings like this. Once you've been saved, yes, you can go astray, but if you go way far astray, you could really be in a worse situation than you were before. Like, it could be way worse for you. In fact, you could go so far astray and forget the Lord so much that you could actually prove that you are an unbeliever by doing that. And figure out that you never really were one of His sheep at all. That's a pretty serious thing. There's some that prove they're never really saved at all because they simply don't live their lives the way a Christian lives their life. So if you're living in that kind of pattern, you need to examine yourself, see it, see if you're really in the kingdom at all. But you can beg with Jesus not just forgiveness, but also for power to cut off the sin. See? Christians, we need to be careful and repent, not returning again like those who are deceived do to our sins. But Jesus, in the midst of that, gives us here in Matthew 18 a reassurance that if we endeavor to follow Him and live for Him, that He'll always come and find us when we've gone astray. That He won't leave us out there all by ourselves to fall away and completely be gone. He'll find us. He'll give us repentance. He'll bring us back to Himself. That is a precious truth. That's a precious truth taught in Matthew 18. That's not taught in Luke 15. Luke 15 is about something else. Now, it's fine to have this thought in your head if you come to Matthew or Luke 15 and you're reading it, and you're reading the parable, and you have this thought. It's fine to have this thought that, man, I'm so glad that God comes and gets me and Jesus rescues me even after the first time and keeps finding me when I go astray. But don't get caught imposing that upon this parable in Luke 15. He's not teaching and reassuring his disciples over here in Luke 15. Now, Jesus is answering the accusations of the Pharisees that he cannot be from God because he associates with sinners. And he's explaining to them why he's spending time with sinners. That's what Jesus is doing here. That is a different thing. In Luke, notice Jesus calls the sheep lost. In Matthew, he calls them astray. There's a big difference between a sheep that's lost and a sheep that has just wandered astray. Their rejoicing in Luke 15 is not over recovering the one who went astray, but it's at the repentance of the sinner who repents. Jesus puts that at the end of the parable there in verse 7. In Luke, he talks about the 99 righteous persons. That's not... Matthew 18 also talks about that 99 who didn't go astray. Well, those are the Christians, the guys in the church that don't go astray. That's not the same 99 he's talking about in Luke 15. It matters about how we interpret these things and understand them, and we see how Jesus is teaching us so that we don't come to the passage and wrongly conclude in Luke 15 that he's talking about Christians going away and he's talking about the church that doesn't, those who are not in sin, the 99. Now, in Luke, he's describing initial salvation when you were lost and Jesus found you. It's about the first repentance unto life. Those 99 over there are those who proclaim their own righteousness and have no need to repent. It's a rebuke of the Pharisees that he's bringing here in the context because he's answering the Pharisees. He's not reassuring the disciples. You see the difference? There's a different purpose. There's a different context. There's a different reason why he's doing this. If you're a Christian today, the truth is that you're in both parables differently. You are in Luke 18. It describes your life as a Christian and the care Jesus has for you when you give into temptation and fall into sin. But Luke 15, if you're a Christian, describes your initial salvation when you were lost and Jesus found you, when you were dead in your sins and he gave you life. The different explanation. This is all about your first repentance unto life, when you were saved, when you changed your allegiance and Jesus became your Lord. Say it lots of different ways, but that's what's going on. Hopefully you see the difference between the two parables that could appear on the surface, if you just read them, to be the same parable. They don't teach the same thing really much at all. Many Christians read all of Luke 15 the way that they read Matthew 18, because that's closer to their experience right now. You'll see what I mean here in a minute. If you take Luke 15 and start reading it as a Christian, like the whole set of parables is about you wandering off into sin and Jesus bringing you back, there's going to be you're going to have this problem of missing the real meaning of the parable, all three of them. You'll really see how this distinction becomes vital when we get down, and I'm going to get off the first parable and get to the third parable about the prodigal son. You're really going to see why this matters here, I think, hopefully, if the Lord helps. Truth is that most people, most commentators reading this parable of the prodigal son that starts in verse 11, most people correctly identify the younger son as lost. I say most. Not all, in fact. I mean, after all, the parable is known as the parable of the prodigal son. So most people actually get this, that the story is about this really extreme sinner, totally disrespectful to his father, living in open rebellion, wasting all his money, living in sin. The older brother said that he was wasting all the money on prostitutes, and we will read it and add our own assumptions, like he was probably an alcoholic and addicted to drugs and throwing big parties and other things. And honestly, it's probably true, right? That's how you waste a ton of money in a short period of time. It's not hard for us to understand this type of sinner. Some of us were like him once, maybe. Maybe some of us are still like him somewhat today. We're not really all that surprised, however, when he ends up broke, homeless, without anybody giving him anything, right? Especially when this happens, when the famine hits, and it affects everybody in the land. Everybody gets hit by the famine. The guy who's then broke and has wasted everything gets hit the worst. And he ends up in a life that's ruined, really, by the combination of his own sinful pursuits and the bad timing of circumstances. And that happens so often, right? Maybe some of us can relate to this and feel like we know exactly what he's talking about when he's sitting in the mud with the pigs, wishing he could eat what they're eating to fill his stomach. Some of us may know something of that. In this story, the younger son, we read, repents, remember, and he returns to his father. For those of us who are saved, when we consider the Father, we can see easily enough the undeserved love and grace that Jesus pours out on the lost sinner who repents, because we've known it. We've known what it is to see ourselves as unworthy of forgiveness. Many Christians understand that feeling. It's this overwhelming kind of grace that God lavishes on us. And He does it in the most lavish way possible, to the absolute worst of sinners in this parable. Right? He's super extreme to the worst kind of sinner in many ways. And praise the Lord, this is exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 5:20. When he said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, when we talk about this grace and you see it, the sinner comes in faith and repentance and God is extravagantly gracious to him. You see that His grace overwhelms the sin. As great as the sin can be, the grace is greater. Because by that grace, the sinner is brought to life, given eternal life. He's reconciled and he's justified and he's given all the grace and mercy that far exceeds the sin. At this point in the story, when we read this, most are going to recognize that this younger son just got saved. In the vernacular, right? Father runs to him and throws his arms around him, kisses him, and that's when he gets saved, right? Most people recognize that. He was this rebellious unbeliever who came to God trusting in His goodness, repenting of his sins, ready to do whatever was necessary to make things right, and Christ Jesus found him there and saved him. That's how we understand it. It's hard to fathom, however, that there are some anyway, who believe and teach that the prodigal son is a Christian the whole time. From the beginning. You'll find this out there. Go Google it up, and who's the prodigal son? You'll read all kinds of stuff. You know, some of it you'll see this, that they think that he's been a Christian the whole time. Now, we will readily agree that he becomes a Christian, right? But he doesn't start out that way. He becomes a Christian when he's reconciled by the gracious gift of Christ. However, some mean that he's always been a Christian. They teach this, that this is a carnal Christian. He's a real son of the Father. See the relationship that's established in the first verse? Father had two sons, and he's a son, so he's a Christian. That's where they start. And they go on from there, right? He's a real Christian. And there's God, this Christian, carnal Christian son of his, who foolishly rebels and lives in the world and offends him and slaps him in the face and walks away. And there's God, patiently waiting to welcome him back with unconditional love. That's the picture that they see painted here. They say it demonstrates the character of God's love. They are correct about that. It's not that this doesn't demonstrate the character of God's love. But they couldn't be more wrong that the son's a Christian when he leaves. The kind of hateful rebellion is evidence of his total lack of love for the Father. He renounces his family. He sells off the property. He leaves to go into a far country, living in sin, spending everything wastefully until he runs out. Everything about this story and the parables before it, if you put it back in the other parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin, everything about the parables indicates that he is not a Christian, but a lost sinner who needs to be saved. To think otherwise is to conclude that someone can be a Christian and live completely in the world, totally for themselves without regard for God. You see how you could come to this parable, read it as a Christian and read into it that, yeah, I know what it is to live in the world some, and I can kind of relate a little bit, and maybe this guy's a Christian. That's where that starts. I can relate a little bit as a Christian now to a guy who's a little bit rebellious. See, there's a problem with me coming to the parable and reading myself into it like that. Because what do I end up learning from this? Hey, Christians can live however they want. And they're still Christians. You can go be the most wasteful, sinful, rebellious, God-hating sinner. But if you prayed a prayer somewhere back there and God called you a son, then you're still a Christian. That's not true. But you can read that into this parable. You can absolutely get the wrong idea out of this parable. Jesus teaches something entirely different in this parable. In fact, He's teaching you the polar opposite of that. He's teaching the Pharisees who thought that they were fine, that they're not fine. And the sinners who are listening, that who maybe none of them probably thought they were fine anymore because they're with Jesus, but if they did, they could sure lose that idea real fast hearing this parable. You see, John the Apostle teaches that this is simply not possible. It's not true. 1 John 2:15, he writes this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." You see, according to that, somebody whose purpose is to live to fulfill the desires of their flesh and the desires of their eyes, that person loves the world. And if you love the world like that, that's your purpose, the love of the Father is not in you. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't live for and love the world and simultaneously live for and love God. But that's the definition of a Christian, right? Live for and love God. If you don't do that because you're living for and loving the world, then John says you can't be a Christian. This parable here is not a story about a true believer who's gone astray. None of these are. No, Jesus is teaching about a lost rebel who's saved by the grace and mercy of God. That's the miracle of salvation that all heaven rejoices over. That's what the party's about. The miracle of the lost rebel who hated God coming back to Him and falling in love with Him. That's a miracle. That's what the celebrating's about. That this son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost and is now found. Now, I'll say that's the majority understanding of who the younger son is. The majority, I think this way. The way most of us would read the story on our own. You see, most of us might read the story like this. I remember my old rebellious life before I loved God. That's where we see ourselves in the story. Not, I'm a Christian now and I see that in my life today. That's not right. That can't be right. You're talking about that you're still lost, if that's what you're talking about. Right? But we can see ourselves in this and we remember. Many of us can remember this, right? I remember my own homecoming and how gracious the Father was to me. How merciful and loving Jesus was to me when that first time He threw His arms around me and He hugged me and He kissed me all over and He lavished me with all of His grace and He threw a party in heaven. Not that I've been able to attend yet, but one day I look forward to the day when we all celebrate with Him in heaven, right? I remember that. That's how we can read this and it's the right way. But now what about the older son? Many who teach on this people, on this parable, basically all but ignore the older brother. They might mention that he's kind of like ugly and selfish and stuff, but they don't really get into the older brother very much. Some in fact, just teach the whole parable of the prodigal son, and they just stop in verse 24. And don't go beyond that to even talk about the older son. Maybe they just figure it's not an important detail. Jesus just added something for, they don't know why. I don't know why they see it this way. Maybe they see this older brother as a distraction from the grace and joy they're wanting to share. This brother's a distraction. It's like kind of a, maybe they simply don't understand who he is or what to say about him. But we want to notice something. If you look at it, you count it up, Jesus devotes basically a third of this parable to the older son. He basically has a third about the younger son's rebellion, a third about the gracious homecoming that God orchestrates, and a third about the older son. Jesus has this older son, actually, if you look at it, he speaks almost twice as many words in his tirade against his father than the younger brother spoke in his confession and repentance. There's almost twice as much in the parable that Jesus had the older brother speak than the younger. It's got to be some very important teaching that Jesus is doing in this section of the parable. And when we talked about this last week, we focused on those verses. This is where Jesus is revealing the hypocritical religious sinner to the Pharisees. This guy's the hypocrite. He's the judgmental, legalistic, hypocritical, self-righteous sinner. Jesus essentially here unmasks the Pharisees to themselves as the other lost son. Right? That's what we talked about last week. And get it, the father here, Jesus is begging with him, entreating him, begging with him to repent. Begging with them to repent of their anger and their hostility. He begs with them to receive His grace and forgiveness. He begs with them to come and join the party. And that's absolutely what this section is about. It's all about the heinously ugly pride of the legalistic hypocrite. And Jesus spends a lot of time focusing on this. If the younger son is described, as I did a minute ago, in 1 John 2:16, as being lost in the world due to his seeking to fulfill the desires of his flesh and the desires of his eyes, then the older son is described there in 1 John 2 as the one who's lost in the world in the pride of his own life. Those are the things that are of the world. Some people are in the world and lost, and they have no love for the Father because they're pursuing their own pleasure and they're seeking the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Other people are stuck in the pride of their own life, thinking that they are better, indeed better than everybody else and worthy of reward from God. The older son is described in this passage, he describes himself that way and the way that he launches on the father in the parable. The self-righteous sinner loves his life in this world just the same as the openly rebellious one does, and neither one has any love for the father. But, interestingly, if you ask many Christians who they relate to most in the story, they're going to tell you it's the older brother they relate most to. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. I read this parable and I think, where am I in this parable? Me now today? I guess I'm the older brother. Did you read this parable and think about yourself? When I read it, did that occur to you today? Realize that you not only relate to the older brother, but you actually sympathize with him? You ever had these kind of thoughts? Do you look at the people around you who have made a mess of their lives and think to yourself, what an idiot? Do you see people who are struggling, can't seem to get it together, they can't get it right, and wonder why they aren't trying harder, or why they can't get it together? Do you remember all the things those people did that cost you? How somebody embarrassed you, and think about how they need to make stuff right before you'll be willing to forgive them? You sometimes look at what other people have now and think, they didn't do enough to really deserve what they have. And on top of it, do you also think that you've worked harder for longer and don't seem to have as much? Do you think about how unfair it is that they seem to be getting blessed more than you? And think, I've been serving God longer and harder, but this person who made a mess of their lives and made a mess of my life in some ways is now getting more than I seem to be getting. Do I need to go on with examples? You ever have any thoughts like this? I hopefully have mentioned enough examples. Do you read what the older brother says to the father in verses 29 and 30 and identify with him? Read it with me. Luke 15:29. He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you relate? Do you identify with that? I know exactly what he's thinking. I know exactly how he feels. And I feel like that quite a bit, actually. So, is that a thought? Is the older brother speaking the thoughts that have been in your mind? Especially when you see the rebel seemingly favored. Let me tell you in the clearest possible way. If as a Christian you identify with the older brother in this parable, you are thinking like the people that Jesus most consistently opposed and most strongly condemned because they are incredibly far from the heart of God. Is that clear? This brother is lost, and he is purposefully and even violently set on staying lost. If you're a Christian, you can't casually read this parable, think I can relate to that older brother, and walk away from it comfortable in your hypocrisy that you kind of need to get over it a little bit. There are far too many who actually teach that the older brother represents Christians. Evidently because they relate so closely with him. And they conclude that's what Jesus meant. Jesus expects Christians to be judgmental hypocrites. They evidently conclude that. I actually read a short article in Christianity Today that was published back in February 2017. It was titled this, "Three Things We Can Learn from the Prodigal Son's Brother." You want to know what those things are, according to them? One, you can be a Christian and yet harbor wrong thoughts and intentions about other Christians, especially those who backslid. You need me to repeat that? You can be a Christian and yet harbor wrong thoughts and intentions about other Christians, especially those who backslid. That's okay. You can be a Christian, point two, and still fail to maximize your relationship with the Father. The text underneath that is, you can pretty much have no relationship with the Father and not care about what He cares about and still be a Christian. Third, you can be a child of God and still live like a slave. That's the way the older brother views himself, right? I've slaved for you for years. That, in other words, everything that the older brother thinks and says is okay. You're still a Christian if you think and act like that. Published article, Christianity Today, right? And you can find a decent number of commentaries out there that at least give some recognition that many Christians see themselves here, and perhaps this is a type of Christian. Now, the good commentators don't say it's okay for you to stay there. And you may still be a Christian and think this, but if you are, it's not okay. It's not a comfortable place where you can settle. I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter. I can hate backslidden guys and I can despise the Father and I can still look at myself like I'm slaving for God and everything's fine and there's nothing to worry about. Obviously, that's not true. Right? Do you think that this guy's a Christian? And I should model my Christian life after this? No, if this guy were a Christian and he's not, if you're a Christian and you relate to this guy, it's time to repent. I mean really repent. I mean hate this thing the way that Jesus hated this thing. The whole point of the last third of this parable is directed at the Pharisees who lived in that as if it were their reality. You think about what Jesus said and taught to and about those Pharisees. All right, think back to Luke 11. You can think over to Matthew 23. This is a place where Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees. He pronounces judgment on them. And this is the kind of judgment that can be summed up like in Matthew 23:13. When Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Who is it in the parable who refused to go into the celebration? Yeah, the older brother. And the Pharisees refused. This is exactly what Jesus says the Pharisees were doing. "I'm offering you heaven, you refuse to come in, and you're going around telling everybody else that they shouldn't come in either." That's a horrible hypocrisy. And you know who's doing that in the parable? The older brother's doing that in the parable. Do you relate to him? Do you identify with him? Jesus doesn't teach any of this sort of stuff at all. It's the kind of nonsense that comes from somebody who incorrectly settles on the older brother being a Christian, and they do it because of this: "I'm a Christian and I can relate to him, so it must be okay." See how that's not understanding correctly what Jesus is teaching here? That's terrible. The older brother is a rebuke to the Pharisees, who were actively at that time seeking to discredit him, and who within a few weeks to a couple of months after this would successfully have the Lord of glory executed. Is that the guy you identify with? Far too many Christians read this parable and feel like, I feel like I know what the older brother's thinking about. He's the hypocrite who won't enter heaven, who shuts the door to the kingdom in people's faces. That's what the Pharisees were doing because they reject Jesus and His gospel of grace. To be the older brother in the parable is to reject Jesus and His gospel of grace. Do you see how he can't be a Christian? He sees his father in this way. He sees God as oppressive and as his service to him as slavery. See, that's not a Christian. The older brother has no love for the father, and therefore he cannot love what the father loves. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. He actually accuses the father of being sinfully unfair to him. "You never gave me so much as a goat that I could celebrate." That is not a Christian. Has no love for God and doesn't love the things that God loves. If you as a Christian relate to the older brother in this parable, there's something really, really wrong. That guy is arrogant. He's proud. He loves himself and nobody else. He's incapable of giving love and grace because he himself has not received it. This is perhaps, I think, probably the worst condition possible. Hebrews 10:29 warns us in the most serious way. It says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Now, let me tell you, to have received grace like the younger prodigal receives, if you're a Christian, you claim you've received that kind of grace, and then be unwilling to give any grace the way the older brother hypocritically does here, that is an outrage to the Spirit of grace. That's a capital S, Holy Spirit, who is the deliverer of grace. That is an outrage to God. It's outrageous that you could receive such grace and mercy and show none. That's a different parable Jesus taught, isn't it? The guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents of debt and then went out and strangled his buddy who owed him 10 bucks or whatever it was. 100 denarii, I think, something like that. And the king looks at that and says, "You were forgiven so much. How could you not forgive? How could you not love? You've been given so much grace. How could you have no grace?" It's because you're an unbeliever, that's how. It's because you're a hypocritical, self-righteous, legalistic hypocrite. That's the older son. I'm trying to be super straightforward and extreme because I think it's very serious when we read this parable and we identify with the older son. Don't think I'm exempt from this. I can speak with authority on this topic because the Lord's shown me some of my own hypocrisy in this area. Don't think for a second that some of those thoughts I wrote down I haven't had before. But I don't want to be associated at all with his older brother. I want to be with the Father. I want to be in the party, right? I want to be part of it. I want to be getting grace and I want to be giving grace. I want to be like my Lord, Jesus Christ. I don't want to be comfortable being like the older brother here. That's the message of these parables, you see, to the Christians, isn't it? To the Christian, Jesus gives a message here that is built in to what he says the application of the parable is. Don't rejoice with God only in your own salvation, but rejoice with God in the salvation of each and every sinner who repents. Isn't that the message of the Christian? God's joyful. What about you? Why aren't you? Aren't you happy? Don't you see things the way that God sees them? You know what makes God happier than anything else? Saving lost sinners. Now, when he saves a lost sinner, are you the older brother who goes, I don't think that guy's done paid his debt to society yet? Or are you with the Father who has already bestowed grace upon grace upon grace and rejoicing in the thing that makes God happy when somebody comes to the salvation? We Christians are supposed to love like Christ loves, not with some sort of phony love that keeps a record of wrongs, or a phony love that accuses God of being unfair in giving grace to the worst of sinners. Yes, He's unfair. God's the most unfair being in the universe. He saves sinners who don't deserve it. Praise the Lord. If He weren't unfair, I would still be lost. So would you. We glory in that. That's called grace. Unfair. And yet, some of us might look to somebody who's received such grace and somehow think that it's not right, it's unfair, that we're upset about it, that we're angry about it. See the older son? We can't be like that. If you're a Christian, you got to listen to this and obey 1 John 4:20. John writes this. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Simple and straightforward, right? The older brother. Not looking at the father and saying, your son wasted all your stuff in the far country with prostitutes. He's supposed to look at him like, my brother is found. And love with the kind of love that his fathers loved. If you didn't get the point yet, that's why I wanted to spend another week on this parable. If you see yourself and you can relate to the older brother, you've got to repent. I think this is the worst kind of sin. It's certainly the one that Jesus most often rebuked. Confess this to God as sin. Ask Him to give you love for your brother. Ask Him to give you His hatred for the evil of hypocrisy and legalism and self-righteousness. Ask Him for that kind of hatred of the thing that He hates and love for the thing He loves. Maybe today you hear this, maybe you realize that you're not really a Christian because your life is actually defined by this kind of self-righteous, legalistic hypocrisy. Maybe you actually see that for the first time. It's possible. Don't settle with thinking that somehow you're pleasing God by standing on the moral high ground next to the older brother. Maybe for the first time you're really seeing yourself as one who really has not loved God. I tell you, Jesus gives us in these parables the biggest open invitation. Whether you're the rebellious sinner who's wasted and ruined your life or the hypocrite who's hated them, the invitation is the same. Come to Jesus. He'll give you grace. He offers this grace to everybody who repents and believes in Him. Turn away from your sinful pride. Ask Him to forgive you. They're celebrating in heaven for all kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners who repent. Not just for the rebels, but also for the hypocrites. Jesus is out there. He's out here. He's in here seeking all kinds of sinners. Recognize, as we said last week, the Father, In this parable, He ran through town in compassion to the rebel, and He stepped outside the party to go to the hypocrite. In both of those, you see this. Jesus is the Savior who loves to save. Repent and be saved from these sins. Lord, I thank You for this parable here. I pray that You would get this to us. Help us to see ourselves rightly and truly. And Lord, if we have things that we need to repent of, that these parables and the way that we might identify ourselves with one of or more of these sinners, Lord, I pray that you would show us that and give us a hatred for it the way that you have a hatred for it. Lord, we want to love the things that you love and despise the things that you despise. And we can see this, Jesus, that you oppose these guys more than anybody else. And I don't want to be associated with them. I don't want to identify with the older brother any more than I want to identify with the Pharisees. Lord, help us to see ourselves, truly see ourselves. Lord, if you reveal this to us, give us a repentance. Cause us to come to you and fall on our knees before you and ask you for the forgiveness that we so eagerly need. Lord, I know from this parable and elsewhere in the Bible that you are ready, not reluctant, but you're eager to give grace and forgiveness to any who come in that way. For you love to seek and save the lost. Lord, I pray that once again today you would save the sinners and that we could look forward once again to the celebration in heaven with all those that you've saved. Thank you for the time and your word again today. In Jesus' name, amen.